Book of Romans, chapter 7. We continue this week in a series called Study On, and it is the switchbacks of Romans 5 through 8. You will notice throughout these chapters, 5 through 8 of Romans, that Paul, the author, is continually comparing and contrasting two ideas, themes, or images, or even people to carry us through the book of Romans toward the end. Last week, we saw Paul focus on the law and how our marriage to the law had gone bad. You might remember that we sinned, and so we corrupted things, and it was a passage that was all full of the past tense, things that had happened. And this morning, Paul's language is going to shift significantly, and he is now speaking in the present tense and is addressing failures that he is experiencing in his current condition. And so it's about failure this morning. Actually, I'd say that's the main part of our sermon, failure. Now, I crafted a good bit of this sermon prior to yesterday morning. But looking back, I should have said, oh, wait a minute. All right, I'm going to preach on failure. I'm about to go try to run my very first ever half marathon. You know, maybe if I just waited a little bit, I'd see some illustrations that might come my way in the morning. And sure enough, I tweaked quite a bit of that, of this sermon, after that experience, and it kind of deeply impacted this sermon. Now, for those of you who don't know, yesterday a large number of our church went and ran in the Kansas City Marathon, and our runners just did awesome. It was great. It was a lot of fun. And just an update for those who might not know as well, that our church was partnering with Team World Vision, and we were running to provide children in Africa with clean drinking water. And we were, because of not just the runners, but also the supporters, many of you, we were able to give a lifetime of clean drinking water to a number of kids in Africa that would about be the same number if you took our first service and second service and combined them. That was about the number of kids now that have clean drinking water in Africa. And that's a pretty important thing, significant thing, because they don't have to walk, spend hours a day walking to get this necessity, but instead they're able to focus on things like education. It gives parents the ability to have a job and find a job. And so it actually changes quite a bit. And as Christians, it's also encouraging to us because those on the ground with Team World Vision who are installing the water and getting everything set up, they also share through that process about the living water of Jesus Christ. And so just all in all, it was a great success. As I was yesterday morning at the starting blocks, I slipped on my headphones to get ready to run. And I kind of went into my own world for 13 miles. And it could be just because I'm a pastor or because I was focusing on this text, but literally as I ran, everything I saw before me was kind of playing out Romans chapter 7, 14 through 25. You see, when we registered for the race, we were asked at what pace we thought we might run the marathon. And I was curious why they asked this, but then that morning at the starting line, something caught my eye. That there were a number of advanced runners. People would run a lot of marathons, and they were called pace setters, and they had a special T-shirt, and they were holding a thin wooden pole with a flag that was on top, and the flag had a marathon completion time on it. And then from the very beginning of the race to the very end, to the finish line, that pace setter ran the race at the exact pace needed to finish at that time. They were, in other words, the standard. And if you wanted to be successful at meeting your goal, right, if you said, I want to finish by this amount of time, you either needed to finish with the pace setter side by side or in front of the pace setter. In other words, at the end of the race, those who had designed the marathon gave you a really clear indication to figure out whether you had succeeded or whether you had failed in hitting the time that you were aiming for. Now, I ran behind a pace setter. I don't know if some of you know Paul Weatherford. He was not the pace setter, but this guy looked just like Paul Weatherford. And as I ran, trying to keep up with my pace setter, I noticed several things happening to my group over the course of the run. One man gave up and had to start stretching on the side. He had leg cramps, and so he was no longer in the group. One woman got sick and had to go off course and was hunched over. We lost a couple of people. The restroom stops along the way. They had to stop. Another woman dropped something important. I still don't know what it was, but she was sprinting back the wrong way to go get it and find it. So we lost her. And at the very end, I ran side by side with a guy who came up limping all of a sudden, and it was an injury. And little by little, as I continued on with the pace setter, he got slower and slower, and finally, he was just left behind in the race. And yet with each of these things, the pace setter just continued onward, right? In other words, the pace setter was a machine. That he did not respond to the frailty of those trying to keep up. He just continued expressionlessly, just kept onward, right? His goal was to finish at the exact time on his flag, but the rest of us found ourselves having to deal with the inflictions of human frailty and limitations. And these limitations caused failure to keep up with the pace setter that we said we wanted to finish with. I'll tell you, that is our text this morning. That we are going to see a standard, a pace setter, put before us, and we have an expectation that we'll keep up with this pace setter, something we long to attain and achieve. And yet, because of human limitations, we're also going to find ourselves unable to keep up. And I think if we look at our hearts, I mean, we can relate with this kind of thing, right? I mean, this idea of a pace setter, and we see the pace setter for the perfect marriage, right? So we get married and we think, this is what we want it to be. We have an idea in our mind. And so we get married, and throughout the honeymoon, we keep up with the pace setter, right? This perfect marriage. Then we have our first fight. We fall behind a couple steps of the pace setter, but we continue onward. But then our marriage either gets sick or it gets injured, and we pull up and we're hobbling and we're in pain. And the pace setter that we desired for our own marriage just continues on, keeps going. And disappears over the hill. We might have a pace setter for the perfect Christian life, right? We become Christians, and perhaps early on we experience joy and love and fulfillment. We may even feel like early on, hey, we're out running the pace setter. We feel great. But then we stumble. Maybe we have a besetting sin. There's a struggle in our life that won't go away. We fall behind, but we keep going. We're trying, and then one day, whether it's doubt or tragedy or pain from inflicted by another believer, all of a sudden something comes upon us and we stumble and it just brings us to the asphalt. And we look up to see the heels of this pace setter, this perfect and good Christian life, running on without a care of our condition. Maybe you're here and you don't know God. You're still asking questions, still wondering about him. But you know what you want your life to be like, right? You have an idea. You have expectations of a life that's going to be full of satisfaction and enjoyment, but then the cruel world comes up from behind and just pushes you. An illness that you didn't expect to come upon you. Unfairly fired from work, the love of your life walks out, they leave. And the pace setter of the perfect life runs away from you at just this alarming rate, sprinting onward, and you're left on the ground, and you're in sadness, despair, and hopelessness. So does Scripture actually have some answers to our failures? Is there indeed a way to keep up with the pace setters of this life? In the passage, Paul's expectations that he has for life, for himself, are going to collide with his limitations. He's going to experience failure, and he falls. And as the pace setter that Paul felt like he was keeping up with so well early in life, as that pace setter leaves him, we find Paul penning what is a startlingly personal and heartfelt message. Let me read parts of Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, and then I want to pray for us. Verse 14, I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And then Paul concludes in verse 24. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we ask that your Holy Spirit might speak to us now. Lord, that the same Spirit that inspired this text would connect it to the Spirit who lives within us, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Say that the passage this morning, and maybe you picked up on it when I read it, it just carries with it an almost visceral experience where you can feel this pain of Paul coming out as he writes. And the meaning in the text is rather intuitive, isn't it? I mean, This morning, our passage is dealing with something within us, and it's something that's painful. Our passage is perhaps easily divided into three sections, and so we'll keep in line with our illustration from up front. The very first section is we're going to get to know the pace setter. We're going to get to see who is this one who sets the standard. And then secondly, we're going to observe the frailty of the other runners trying to keep up. We're going to take inventory of the hindrances that we see. We're going to see spiritual cramps and injuries and fatigue that drag down every runner trying to keep up. And then finally, we see, is there a way to finish this race at the pace set forward by the pace setter? So again, the pace setter, the frailty of the others who are running, and then the answer to the dilemma. So let's see, who is this pace setter that runs at a standard and that refuses to slow down or accommodate for the limitations of those seeking after it? We begin in verse 14 that simply says this: for we know that the law is spiritual. We know that the law is spiritual. So early on, we learn that the pace setter Paul has been seeking after is the law itself, that the law is the perfect standard for obeying and pleasing God. Now, in Philippians 3, if we read that, Paul reflects on how he viewed himself early in life, right? And he actually felt that he kept in step with the law for a lot of his life. Paul views himself in Philippians. It says this: if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then listen to what he says: I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, the pace setter, right? I'm a Pharisee. Verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, I'm blameless. But then something happened in Paul's life, right? He felt like he was running side by side with it, but then he began to see the true pace that was being set by the law, and then, in fact, he couldn't keep up. Paul says here again, the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. Now, there's going to be a test at the end of this sermon, okay? And you got to remember this one thing. I'm telling you now, I will ask it, so you need to know and remember that the law is spiritual. You got it? So tuck that away. We'll come back to it here shortly. So in order to understand this aspect of the law, that it's spiritual, we now have to turn our attention to the runners of the race. Who's running after this law? And how do these runners contrast with the pace setter? And so in verses 14 through 20, we see their frailty. Now, in these six verses, Paul's going to say the same thing two times. In one section, he says it, verses 14 through 17, and then he's going to say almost an identical thing in verses 18 through 20. And so for our purposes, as we study through it, I'm just going to combine the similar parts of each section. And so Paul, again, he had said, for we know that the law is spiritual, but, verse 14, a contrast. It's a switchback of our passage. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. There's a counterpart verse in the second section, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. See, Paul is saying the law of God, right, the way and the standard to honor and please God, it's a spiritual thing, it's a spiritual matter, and yet we are of the flesh, sold under sin, meaning we are a slave to sin. So we begin to see the contrast, right? The pace setter of the law, it's of one thing, that the pace setter is of holiness. And the other runners that are running in the race have this Greek word, it's the word sarx. And it means that we are carnal. The law is holy, and yet we are sarx, we are carnal, we are of the flesh. And this creates an ongoing conflict in many parts of our lives. Let me give you an illustration of how the law always comes against this fleshly desire. Now, that's a pretty simple one, but how many of us have ever said, you know, I need to eat better, I need to be healthier, right? Anyone ever said that? Such a goal requires us, even if we're not noticing it, to borrow from a feature that is predominant in the law. It will require sacrifice on our part, right? In other words, it borrows from the spiritual things. Now, things can be going well, right, with our commitment. We made a spiritual commitment to sacrifice these things. And then someone invites us over for dinner, right? And they say, who's ready for dessert? And then they place in front of you like a huge slice of chocolate cake. If it's Michael, it'd be pumpkin pie. If it's myself, carrot cake, right? And there it is. It's been placed in front. I don't know what yours is. And you go, no, no, no. All right. I'm eating healthy. And then you look at it, and it's like perfectly moist, and the icing on top is just the perfect layer. And you say, no, I'm eating healthy, right? It's the flesh is wanting to come out. And then your host says, yeah, I just pulled it out of the oven. It's warm, right? No, it can't be warm. And the aroma hits you, and your mouth just begins to salivate like maybe it is right now. And then they say, hey, do you want ice cream with that? Huh? Right? Your sacrifice, it's being tested. So the question is, will you give in to the carnal? Will you eat it? Or will you follow the trait that you borrowed from the law, and will you sacrifice and not eat it? And if you don't eat at that time, let me ask you this. Can you follow that same principle of sacrifice for every carnal desire you have in this life? Paul cries out, I'm of the flesh. There's something wrong with me. I'm sold unto sin. Look at the next verses. Verses 15 and 16, and then in that counterpart section, verses 18 and 19, they are eyewitness account of the runner getting cramps and having sickness and succumbing to injury, falling behind the standard. Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. And then in verse 18, almost a similar thing, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Paul is showing the horrendous consequences of our flesh, right? It is a painful set of verses that Paul is crying out as he fails the pace setter. He's saying, I love the law, right? I want to do the law. It's the right thing, but I keep doing the things that I hate, and I don't even know why. When I was in junior high, one day I was talking with my parents in the kitchen, and my little brother ran in crying, and I took a moment because he was just sobbing, and finally we calmed him down, and through his sobs, we could finally make out his words, and he just said this. He said, I didn't want to do it, but I couldn't stop. So we asked with concern, like, what'd you do? And he ran off, and he came back with an almost empty bottle of brand new Flintstones vitamins for kids, right? And he said, I took one, and it tasted so good, so I had to have another and another. He said, I knew I shouldn't do it, but I couldn't stop doing it. By the way, he's fine, okay? He's fine. It did create an iron overload, which can be dangerous, but he survived. But to this day, I remember his little voice saying, I didn't want to do it, but I couldn't stop. Tragically, this feeling is not something we outgrow, is it? But it is something we face in battle for the rest of our lives. Now, let me ask you this. In a broad term, what is Paul describing here about mankind? We do not do the things we want to do, but we do the things we hate. Now, well, maybe it's going to be more broad in general than a therapist might use the term in a clinical setting. What we are talking about is at a very basic and primary level, a derivative of what we call addiction. Paul is saying that each and every runner that is trying to keep up with the pace setter of the law will fail because we carry with us an addiction. Now, some of us might hear the term addiction, and we might say, well, that's the term I use to describe and label other people, and it makes me feel better about my own condition, right? It makes us feel better to be able to say, ah, they're the addict, right? That's why they do what they do. But here, we have an apostle, and this apostle is saying there are times that he keeps doing what he doesn't want to do. Let's just consider the broad definition of addiction and see if it isn't similar to Paul's description. Addiction, very broadly again, not clinically, is defined as strongly inclined or compelled to do, use, or indulge in something repeatedly. Let's distill it down further. The word addict has the elementary meaning of one given over to some practice. Latin root of the word means to deliver or to award, to devote. And then listen to these words, to consecrate or to sacrifice. See, the language, it's religious, right? We might even say that the language is spiritual, because addiction has an opposite aspect of the law, right? The law is also spiritual, but addiction runs counter to the law. Basic addiction to sin is our condition in the flesh, meaning that we've been awarded to another, that we devote ourselves to another. It's idolatry, and it's the frailty of all of mankind. Paul continues in verse 17 and then also in verse 20, and he's diagnosing our condition further, the condition of the runner. He says, so now, in verse 17, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And then the near identical verse in verse 20. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So what's Paul saying here, right? We might say, hey, it looks like he's not taking responsibility for his sin, right? He's saying, hey, it's not my fault, it's the sin that's in me. What I would say is that Paul is actually showing us a profound truth of every single Christian. Remember 2 Corinthians 5, very powerful verse. Paul told us there in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, behold, the new has come. Paul is saying this is the true reality of every Christian, that you and I are a new creation, that you and I as Christians, we are no longer governed by the flesh, no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves instead to Christ, right? That was Romans 6. But in our passage, Paul is recognizing that in his life, that he still has an aspect of this old creature, his old self, right? We still sin. I mean, how is this possible? If we are a new creation in Christ, how is this possible? And it's because of this, because in our world, our old flesh, the flesh that's ruled by sin, it is clamoring again to gain control. And so Paul is saying, when I sin, when I act in this way, I'm not living in the truth of my redeemed nature in Christ. I'm not living as a new creature, but I'm living by the rules of the old person before I knew Christ, when I was ruled by sin. So sin is doing this. Paul continues in verses 21. So I find it to be a law, or in other words, a principle. He finds it to be a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, or again, a principle, that's waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. You see the pain he's in? For some time now, theologians, they've struggled with this. They didn't like it, because it seems like Paul is saying these things in Romans 7, and it seems to them it's impossible. Possible that the Apostle Paul could say that as a Christian, he's captive to the law of sin. I mean, didn't in Romans 6 even, didn't he just tell us that Christians are no longer enslaved to sin? So they say that here Paul is not speaking from his own perspective. Paul himself, they're saying, doesn't deal with these things, but he's speaking from the perspective of someone who isn't a Christian. And yet this is pretty problematic though, right? Because in verse 22, Paul says, this person that he's speaking about delights in the law of God. Delights in the law of God. Does that sound like someone who's not a believer? And the person who he's talking about, if he's not talking about himself, he's saying that this person has this internal conflict between doing what they feel like they need to be doing in the law, but then doing what sin is urging them to do. Look, the non-believer doesn't have that same kind of angst about the law. Right? They just follow their sin. Sin's good. It's fun. Everyone's happy. Not really, but that's the feeling, right? No, the most natural reading of the text is that this is Paul, and that he's speaking to us as a Christian, and he's honestly struggling with the desire he has to obey the law and to keep up with the pace setter, but he's facing this human frailty and limitations that are preventing him from doing so. I tell you, aren't we glad for that, right? Aren't we glad that we have an apostle that feels this way? Because don't you and I feel this way at times? I mean, this verse is so real. We want so bad, perhaps, to be a light in our family as Christians, or to speak up for Christ at school, or to stop that habitual sin, are to be an encouraging parent, to turn our life around. We have an expectation to change. And then it happens, right? That we meet our limitations. That old sinful version of ourselves that shows up, and the one who is enslaved to sin begins to take over, one who is defined by death. And it is not the redeemed version of us that interacts in the situation, but it is the pre-saved version of ourselves, and it's so defeating. It's so defeating as a Christian. In other words, Romans 7 is the experience of Paul fighting spiritual battles in the flesh. And he says, I do the very thing I hate. Paul says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This leaves us with a predicament, right? I mean, where's the hope? Where is the hope? What is the hope for the flawed runner? Now, what do we do to keep up with the law? And so you and I, we might make strategies to keep up with the law. Yesterday, there were a lot of strategies to try to encourage us to keep up with our pace, to keep up with the pace setter. There were a lot of signs that were out there, and some of them were creative and unusual. One sign said this. It said, left foot, right foot, right? Meaning if we can continue in the simple mechanics of running, then we'll finish at our pace. One had a red dot, and as you ran by, you're supposed to touch it, and it said, press here for superpower. Right? So this idea of, hey, here's an inspiring experience that might stimulate us to continue. And then one said this, run like you stole something. As if role-playing a felony, you know, might help in the race. Look, I know these are silly, but we do these things, right? When the spiritual pace setter of the law is setting a perfect pace, we say, hey, how can I keep up? My humanity keeps faltering. How can I keep up? And so we try these strategies. You know, we may force ourselves to wake up early to pray and read scripture in pain. We say, oh, this hurts, but I'm going to do it. We take our cues from 1 Corinthians 9 that says, you know, I pummel my body and I make it my slave. And we say, that's the answer. We may try and find an accountability partner where we regularly ask one another, you know, did you sin in this area? And the hope is that this external pressure might empower us. We may put up certain boundaries, right? Someone might have a problem in your house going to inappropriate sites on the internet, and so we bring the computer out to a public room in the house to solve it. We may battle jealousy with someone who seems to have the perfect spouse, the perfect body, perfect life, and so we make rules and regulations for ourselves, and we say, I'm not going to go onto social media, I'm not going to look, and so that my jealousy is stoked. And what we find, whether it is sins of the tongue, or lust, or anger, or laziness, or jealousy, is that despite the rules and boundaries and the plan that we put in place, and then hear me clearly, even though it may indeed be the wise plan to do, and you should do it, if that is all we do, we will see this principle always proven true. Verse 21, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So if it's not strategies, what's our hope? When again and again our expectations collide with our limitations. Well, the answer is found in verse 25. It says this, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is the answer. Anyone surprised by this, right? Anyone surprised? Jesus solves the problem. But you might say, well, wait a second though, right? I mean, how is this helpful? I already knew this, right? I already knew Jesus is Lord, and I still have these problems, right? I knew these things about Jesus. I see him as Lord and Savior, and yet the pace setter still outruns me by unknown miles. And you might just say, I'm tired of this. You know, where's my victorious life in Christ? Where is it? As Christians, certainly we know the eternal nature, right? We know the eternal success of this truth, that when we die, we go to be with Jesus, and finally, we're set free of this body of death. But what about today? What about today? Does this have any relevance for us today? Look, I know that many of us are running the race and we're pulling up with injuries. There's pain, there's sickness and hurt. And we say, you know, I want to have the perfect marriage, or I want to be the perfect parent, or I want to be the perfect friend or the perfect sibling. but I just can't stop saying hurtful things. Again and again, I say the same things. I don't even want to. Or we say, I want to grow in my walk with God, but I can't stop my busyness. My day comes, and I get up early, I get going, and then I work, 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 and then I go to bed at night, and I look up, and I haven't prayed in months. Or I might say, I'm beginning to see the finish line of my own race. Maybe my life is coming toward the end, and I want to finish strong. I want to finish with the sprint. But the fatigue of this world is such that I just need to lay down right now. I just want to give up. You see, when our passage says that Jesus Christ will set us free from this body of death, what we have not yet touched on is how. How? When I was a kid, and this is for the kids, by the way, and I know it's a silly illustration, it's imperfect, but just roll with it. My favorite cartoon was Popeye, all right? And I don't know, kids, I know some of you know it, but basically you get the idea of Popeye, all right? Popeye was an average guy, and he was always bumping up against these different nemesis. And his regular enemy was a much larger man named Brutus. Brutus was in the cartoon, by the way. Bloopo or Bluto or something before my time was in the comic strip. I got called on that in the first service. So Brutus it was for me, though, okay? And Brutus would always just ridicule and pummel Popeye. And his girlfriend would be standing there, and he'd just be beating him. And he was always being embarrassed before the world. Popeye was usually a failure. But then, just as he was about to lose and just about to fail in the most disastrous of ways, a can of spinach would roll out, right? And with great strain and with the theme music playing, I love the theme song, he would just chomp the spinach, and suddenly he'd have this superhuman strength that it took something outside of himself all of a sudden to give him power. Now look, I know it's not a perfect illustration, but it's a basic picture that displays the radical nature as an external element comes upon us and brings supernatural strength to us. And what is this external element? Well, we might read the passage, right? We go through it in our Bible study, and the external power is Jesus. And we say, yes, and yet there's more. There's more. See, Paul has hidden something from us up until this point. You see, the secret here is not uncovered by what is said in chapter 7. But it's uncovered when we look at what is noticeably not said. In fact, what Paul indeed is intentionally not saying is what Bishop Hanley Mule says is the absolute and eloquent silence of Paul in Romans 7. See, in Romans 7, we see a word come up again and again and again. And according to John Stott, it comes up 31 times in the chapter. It's the word law, right? Law or derivative of the word law. All over the place. And that defines this chapter pretty well. Now, what's the first thing we learned about the law today? Do you remember? This is the test. It's coming back. Spiritual. All right. Half of you get an A. Very good. It's spiritual. And yet we're of the flesh. And in our passage, it's all about the experience of Paul fighting spiritual battles in the flesh. And he's telling us what it feels like to fight spiritual battles in the flesh. Do you see the problem? The flesh is insufficient to fight spiritual battles. It cramps up. It falls to injury and need. The flesh is frail. No, Paul has withheld something from the 7th chapter, and he's going to just unfurl it and release it in the 8th chapter. Over 20 times, we're going to see this term, Spirit, Holy Spirit. You see, if the law is spiritual, then what you and I need is a spiritual answer to the law. And it will not be that the Holy Spirit protects us from this battle against our flesh that's never to occur again, but it's that the Holy Spirit will be an external spiritual force coming upon us that empowers us to run at a new pace. You see, our Savior Jesus Christ, he runs step in step with the law, matching the pace of the pace setter. And in that race, he has shed sweat and blood at the cross, and he has run the perfect race. And in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. And in the Spirit, we have a new life that's waiting for us. It's not a life of perfection, But we enter into a life that is changing us. It's changing us. It's a life that's being shaped. It's a life that has power. A life where we're being sanctified. When we live in the flesh, we will always cry out, I'm doing what I do not want to do. But when we live in the Spirit, the old self is in a process of being put to death. And this will change our marriages, our relationships with others, our patience, our laziness, our lust, our pride. We will begin to run with a strength that we did not know we had, because it will no longer be our flesh running, but it will be the Spirit within us. I tell you, it does not happen overnight, and it is a process. We will die, and we will be far short still of the pace setter, even at death, even in sanctification. And yet, it begins to change us today, and it will be completed in the life to come. But at the finish line, on the victor's podium, stands the perfect Christ. And today, even now, he invites you and he invites me to join him. And with our cramping muscles and injured legs and sick bodies of this life, we stand there, victorious. We are declared by him victorious. We have kept the pace of the spiritual law, not in the flesh, which we could never do, but in our spiritual relationship with Jesus and his perfect work. And even today, through the Holy Spirit, he works to set us free of this body of death and bring us into life. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we come to you. We recognize the struggle of this world and this life. Lord, we recognize that there are different laws that we have put up that we are seeking so much after. And yet, Lord, the pace setter is setting us or leaving us behind. Lord, we look at the law and we see our own sin, and when we try to come against the spiritual law in the flesh, Lord, we will always cry out, why am I doing the very things I do not want to do? Lord, as we enter into Romans chapter 8 next week and following, Lord, would you reveal to us the power that is found in the Holy Spirit? Again, not to give us all of a sudden a perfect life, but Lord, we begin to change. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your son, Jesus. If there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, Lord, they are running in a race and they will collapse. They will not be able to keep up with the standards even that they put upon themselves. Lord, I pray you would release them of that they would stand today on the victor's podium. Lord, that they would come to Christ. We thank you for victory that's found in Jesus, and we pray this in his powerful name. Amen.